I will do the very best I can to help you with the blanks on the outline, since I don't know what happened with the PowerPoint. You should have all those for you. I'll do the best I can with that. If you don't get them, just relax, because remember, next week I'll give them to you filled out, so you'll be able to get them. I wish I could show you this gentleman, because he's an interesting man to me, a man named Tim Morgan. Tim Morgan was 37 years he spent in law enforcement, and he saw many, many high-speed police pursuits, and too many said that ended in tragedy. But one took place in September 2008 in Pickens County, South Carolina. And if you can picture South Carolina, if my fist can be South Carolina, Pickens County is up, would be into the northwest part of the state of South Carolina. On Highway 183 that night, a high-speed chase pursuit of police of another man, somebody they were trying to arrest, took a life. Of a man named Brent Winchester. The car spun out of control. The vehicle that they were chasing spun out of control. Mr. Winchester hit that vehicle almost head on, killed him, and then also killed the man the police were trying to pursue. And Tim said this. He said, "I think over my 37-year career, that event bothered me more than anything I had to deal with." Well, that tragedy moved him to do something. He was so bothered by it that, according to, and I got this story from WYFF Channel 4, it's a news station in Greensville, South Carolina, that Tim and his wife Trish, they worked with a place called the Pickens Innovation Center in Pickens, South Carolina, and they came up with a technology that they called Pursuit Alert. This technology is relatively expensive, about $350 to put this pursuit alert in individual patrol cars. And what this did, you could take the pursuit alert, you put it in a patrol car, individual people could download on these smartphones for free. There was an app that went to your smartphone. And what would happen if there was a high-speed chase within 3 miles wherever you happen to be, because I could track your GPS off your smartphone, you got a smartphone alert that told you, you know, just warns you, you know, there is potential danger, you know, in your area. You need to be careful. There's a high speed chase going on. The thought process that Tim had is that if motors could be warned in advance, if you could let people know that we're in a given area where this kind of danger was impending, well, you know, then they could take precaution. They could take the necessary steps, drive defensively, do whatever they needed to do to help becoming involved in an accident that might take their lives. When I thought about that, a device, yes, great. A device that warns people of impending danger. Well, we don't have a device. We have the written Word of God that warns us of impending danger. The book of Revelation, you read these words. This is the 8th chapter, 3rd verse. Woe, woe, woe. Not just one woe, 3 woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the voice of the other voices of the trumpet of the 3 angels which are yet to sound. And those 3 trumpets that would sound, if you read from Revelation 9, you would see those 3 trumpets are simply announcing more and even greater judgment that's about to fall upon the inhabitants of the earth as the outpouring of the wrath of God. God's warning concerning wrath to come didn't wait till it got within 3 miles from the people. Okay? That warning was written about 2,000 years ago. So God clearly gives impending danger of impending warning to us before it ever gets on top of us, before it ever gets here. The scripture is clear that God's judgment is coming. It is coming. That's an absolute undisputable fact. And in the book of John, as we're Gospel of John, as we are looking now at John the Baptist, one of the things that God did One of the reasons in sending John, I call him the baptizer, as you know, one of the reasons that God sent John the baptizer was to warn the people of Israel of coming danger, of coming wrath. He was to proclaim to the people of Israel that the wrath of God was to come. Now, on your outlines, if you're looking at point one on the little blank sheet, there's the place that says the prologue to the Gospel of John. We've been looking in verses 1 through 18 for a while in the prologue of the Gospel of John. We're down to the third block of a major point from my perspective, looking at point, that's a big C on your outline, John the Baptizer. We've started looking at John the Baptizer, John 1, 6 through 8. In those verses read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was to bear witness of the light. Now, as we came to verse 6, the first thing that we had to do was to identify this John. He says there is a man named whose name was John. Well, we've already seen a number of Johns in the New Testament. So we took the time to carefully identify this John. That's our point one, which we're still working on, dealing with the identity of this John. And the identity of this John is he is John the Baptizer. Now, because he plays such a significant role in the prologue, and you will see him off and on all the way through chapter 3, because of that, I've said I'm going to take the time, and we have been. This is the fourth lesson, I think, in my mind. I've just simply backed off and doing one thing. I'm looking at this guy. I'm going through the Scripture to try and see if I can ascertain, pulled together collectively, everything I can in the New Testament about John the Baptizer. And we are at the F in your outline looking at the public ministry of John. That's what we're currently doing. We're looking at his public ministry. We've got that far. We've covered points A, B, C, D, and E about him. And now F gets us to the public ministry. And as we've been looking at the public ministry, I've covered 5 points concerning that. And we're now looking at the sixth. And that is his message. And the message was to, and we started this last Sunday, he had a message to, he had a message for, specifically to and for the people of Israel. And that message was to genuinely repent, be baptized as an outward sign of that repentance, the genuine repentance, and a readiness on the people, on the part of the people who were being baptized for the remission of sin, a readiness on their part to receive, to accept Messiah when he is revealed to them. And that's his message. So I've got through 3 points completely, very quickly, and we got these done last Sunday. This will be your A, B, and C with a little bracket. The A is John's ministry was to and for the people of Israel. If we keep that in mind, that helps us creates to understand why you come along later, like in the book of Acts, and the guy says, "Well, I was only baptized in John's baptism." Why wasn't that sufficient? Because John's ministry was to and for the people of Israel and was to point out to the people of Israel who Messiah was. Well, this person had only been baptized in the baptism of John, never found out who Messiah was until that day. That day he found who Messiah was and he identified Messiah and the reason for the baptism. Genuinely repent. But I can't underscore the word genuine enough, and I spent 20 minutes last week. I gave you a number. We went to a specific area in Matthew chapter 3 to explain that the repentance that John was looking for is a genuine repentance, real repentance. And his third purpose in his ministry was to ready a people spiritually, to get people spiritually ready to receive Messiah when he is revealed. We are told in Luke 1:17, and we came from there, and he, that is John the Baptizer, shall go before him. That's Messiah. Not in the spirit, but in a spirit characteristic of. And I've already covered this, you understand why. In a spirit characteristic of. In a spirit like. In a spirit that could be characterized like that of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready, and here's his purpose. Why is he sent? To make ready a people. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And the way he's going to make this, the people ready, prepared for the Lord, was by proclaiming the baptism of repentance. And in proclaiming that baptism of repentance, the remission of sins, he's proclaiming it, this is the way. This is the way to escape judgment, God's wrath. It is. This is the means by which it's going to happen. I pointed out last week that there was a group called the Essenes that met down at Qumran that felt that they were only, of all the Jewish people, they're the only ones that were going to escape the wrath of God. They thought they had it together. And the Jews himself as a whole, as I pointed out last week, thought, well, because we're the seed of Abraham, it just, we're going to escape too. It's only those ugly, mean Gentiles. That's the only ones who get the wrath of God. And John went through to make it very clear to the Jewish people, that's not the case. You are not going to escape the wrath of God. Put it this way, the final judgment of condemnation, maybe that's the best way to put it. Apart from genuine repentance and a readiness and a willingness to accept and receive Messiah when he comes. Here's what he says from Luke 3:7. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation. I went through this last week, that word, and explained. It really means offspring. It's a horrible thing to call somebody. You're the offspring of vipers. And the point of why that was so awful, because not correct perception was that the way poisonous snakes were born is they ate their way out of their mother's womb, literally. That's what he's calling them. Poisonous vipers, who has warned. Now I really miss having this up here, because I'm going to take you to some things to the word warned. It is the word hupdeichnomi. Warned, is not a good translation. I would not render hupdeichnomi warned in this context. Here's what it literally means. And this literal definition comes right out of one of my lexicons, Art and Gingrich, I think. Literally, to direct someone's attention to point out. Now, when hupdeichnomi is followed by an infinitive like it is here, that isn't the normal sense. It does normally mean warn. But it doesn't in this sense, in this context, and there's a reason I don't think it does. I don't think it does because what's John doing? Is John himself not warning the people? Is he not warning them that there needs to be genuine repentance for their sins? The coming judgment of God was a part of John's message. He was proclaiming that. I go down just another verse or two in Luke 3:9, and he says, and now also the axe is laid unto the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Doesn't that speak of judgment? And you can go down to the end of, in Luke chapter 3 or further, about verse 17. It's clearly judgment here. And he says in Luke 3:17, whose fan, that is Messiah. Don't think fan. think pitchfork. That's probably the closest thing I can get into your mind. We had some of these when I was a kid before. Not pitchfork. We actually had the wooden ones. They were similar to this. Get in your mind, get a picture of a pitchfork when you think of a fan, who has his fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his granary. The picture is this. When harvest time came, grain was brought to a thing they called the granary floor, which was just, if you think of a big, large circle, a very hard, tamped down dirt. I mean, really hard dirt. One of the homes I lived in as a kid was a Quonset hut. And we had a dirt floor. And you didn't throw stuff on the dirt floor either. Okay? Grandma expected that dirt floor to stay clean, and it did stay clean, but really hard. And what you would do, the granary would be brought in, oxen would, the cattle with carts would bring it in, they would dump it. When you bring grain in, you're not bringing just grain in, you're bringing the grain, the chaff, and everything. So they would take this pitchfork-like affair, and they think pitchfork, and you would just literally, you'd see men throwing, I have pictures which I was going to show you, throwing this stuff up into the air with a pitchfork. Well, what happens is you throw the grain up, the chaff is lighter. So when the blow the chaff off, the grain would drop to the floor. That's the imagery that he has in mind as he talks about this fan, whose fork is in his hand, he says. Boy, I miss my thing. I'm trying to read these and I can't. And he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. You see, burn with fire unquenchable, that registers judgment to me. Okay? And it should you too. I spent 10 weeks doing the horror of hell some time back. It ought to ring some judgment. So clearly, John's message was one of a message of judgment. So it doesn't make sense when he says, "Who hath warned you?" Well, he's warning them. He himself is warning them. So I would not translate hupdeipneme to warn. Let me give you another definition. This comes from Lavelle and Scott's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. Not my favorite, but considered by scholars to be the best. My favorite's the one the scholars like least, which is Thayer's, because he tends to do more with working with words. But that's another issue. But here's what Lavelle and Scott, the scholarly lexicon, tells us about the word hupdeipneme. Quote, show, indicate, intimate. Now, if I take those meanings that Lavelle and Scott assigns to hupdeipneme, and I take them back to Luke 3:7, John's question is this: who has suggested to you? Who has intimated to you? Now, that which has been suggested, intimated to the people, you have to get that from the context, and it's simply this. Who has suggested, I want you to think about this, who has suggested to you that you can escape from the wrath to come by being baptized without genuinely repenting? I think it's the essence of his questions to these people. Because the very next verse, in Luke 3, we find him talking about bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Since John himself is warning the people to repent in order to avoid final judgment of condemnation, it doesn't make sense to me to translate hupdeipneme in this given context as warned. I would translate it to indicate, to suggest. And thankfully, and I'm always very appreciative when I find these, when I get done doing my exegetical work with words, I like to see, okay, what have other people that have worked with the Scripture? Because we have some wonderful, I've got commentaries go back to the 1800s. And I probably have 70, 80 commentaries on the Gospel of John. So you always like to see, well, what have other people that have been serious looking at this? Does anybody else see the same thing? And here's a quote or two for you. This one comes from John Lang. John Lang, a commentary from late 1800s, says, a commentary on the Holy Scripture, Luke, that's the title of his book. Here's what he writes about the word hupdeipneme, the words who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Quote, who hath warned you? In other words, who has taught you? And by the way, taught is another nuance of hupdeipneme, the word that's translated warned can mean to teach. Who has taught you? And how came you to think that while you remain as you are, without an inward change of mind, you can escape from the wrath to come by compliance with an outward sign alone? So he has probably does a better job, I'm more flowery with his words than I am, in stating here's the essence of the passage. Here's what R.C.H. Linsky writes in his commentary on Luke. This is called Interpretation of St. Luke by Linsky. The stunning address opens with a dismaying question. Who did warn you to try to flee from the coming wrath? Somebody says John secretly. Now he points out that the verb hupdeipneme, and it is, it's a compound verb. You have two parts. You have deipneme, then you have the preposition hupa stuck to the front of it. Hupa means under. And because of that sense of the word hupa, he says that somebody has done this secretly. And that's possible. So John says secretly, where do I got to go? Oh, here we go. Here's a straight quote from the lexicon that agrees with him. Can't express the thought of showing secretly, the lexham, analytical lexicon of the Septuagint. So there's another source. Okay, John says secretly, in an underhanded way, who whispered this to them and did it to deceive them? John leaves this somebody unnamed. I'm still quoting. Since only the devil prompts a man to try and flee from God's wrath, I would disagree with that point, because he wants to put it only to the devil. There might be others who would seek to... where'd you go again? Oh, I miss my overhead. I miss it. Okay. John leaves this somebody unnamed, since only the devil prompts a man to flee from God's wrath by mere outward religious... by mere outward religious acts. Notice what he is saying. He's saying that somebody has whispered in your ear, somebody has implied that you can escape the wrath of God by applying to a mere outward religious act, in this case, baptism. And he points out, note the aorist, by which the devil suggests that these hypocrites can actually escape God's wrath by adding another hypocritical act. By this tense, the Baptist exposes the devil's tricks of making men think they will really escape when by such actions of theirs, that is getting John's baptism without repentance, they will run only the more directly to the coming wrath. That nobody... by this exposure of the devil's tricks, John truly warns these men, and not by an underhanded whisper, but openly, publicly. Lies are whispered. Truth shouted from the housetops. There are two points in John's first question. And I think these are important to grasp. One, I wish I had these things. One, nobody can escape the wrath of God by some kind of insincere, outward religious act. It's not going to happen. Nobody can escape. Nobody. And unfortunately, we have some today who think by some insincere, outward religious acts, apart from a genuine repentance, and I'll get back to repentance in a bit, that we can escape. And see, if I can only... I was raised Catholic, so I have a lot of background with this. If I could only get last rites. If I was only baptized as a child. You're not going to escape the wrath of God. It doesn't happen that way. Now, there is something else, though, in these statements. Because he's stating this primarily to the Sadducees and the Pharisees as the primary statement. The thing that I think that there's a positive side to that. As he states that, that does still to me indicate that it's possible, even for a hypocrite, like a Pharisee and a Sadducee, it is still possible to escape. It is still possible for you to escape from divine wrath. How? By genuine repentance, and accepting Messiah. So again, I'm not alone on these thoughts. Here's another... who did I get this one from? This is the United Bible Society. A guy named Jay Relling writes this about this passage. The point of the passage is that people think they can escape from judgment by being baptized without sincere repentance. And John asked the crowds who suggested that impossible idea to them. A rhetorical question. Answer implied, certainly not I. Certainly not I. John did not suggest that to them. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7, it demonstrates that John proclaimed a message of a future divine judgment. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that wrath to come refers to the final manifestation of God's righteous judgment of condemnation in everlasting punishment. That is the righteous judgment that he is referring to. Now, John's message was urging, and I tried to find another word, and I couldn't find one stronger. He was imploring the people of Israel to genuinely repent. Then be baptized, yes, as an outward sign of that repentance. Be baptized as a symbol that you're ready to receive. You will receive. You will believe on Messiah when he comes for the forgiveness of sins, when he's revealed. And that's how you avoid the final judgment of God. Now, the reason John urged genuine repentance, and now I really miss my projector behind me, is because genuine repentance, and you ought to scribble this down somewhere, whether hopefully in your heart, genuine repentance is an absolute must. It is an absolute must, and this, let me rattle three passages quickly by you. If you want to look at these on your own later, you read Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. You read Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 14. You can also read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Genuine repentance is an absolute must. And I'm going to quote one of those, or two of those. Here we get another. Here's that woe word again. You probably have heard Jewish people say this, oi. This is the word, woe. Woe is an interjection. It's used to express grief. It's used to express indignation. It can be used to denounce misery upon. It can be used to denounce pity for. And probably all the above are included when Jesus said, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Chorazin's a town. Let me try and do this one. Okay. My fist is the Sea of Galilee. Everything's got to go in reverse from you. Okay. Now, I need to come to the north part of the Sea of Galilee, and up at the north part of the Sea of Galilee, to the west, real close to the Sea of Galilee, is Capernaum. Just up, just north, maybe be 6 miles, is Chorazin. We got to Capernaum. We didn't get to go up to Chorazin. Okay? That's the town that he's talking about. And he's not talking about the town. He's obviously talking about the residents. The people of Chorazin, woe unto you. Misery is coming upon you. Pity the fool. I pity you. That which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, okay, Tyre and Sidon, I don't like doing places without you seeing. If you go down the coast of Israel, on the Mediterranean Sea, you go up to the north, in what would be modern-day Lebanon, just outside of the border of Israel, you would have found in the ancient world these two towns very close together, Tyre and Sidon. They were two pagan towns, and they were infamous for sin. Okay? That's what they were for. They were the Vegas of their day. They were, you could say the Corinth of Lebanon, but you wouldn't get that. This gross immorality went on at Tyre and Sidon. If there was a sin that could be done, they did it. Okay? You're talking about a gross pagan city. That's what he likened it, says them. If the things that had been done, the mighty works, dunamis means miracles. If the miracles that had been done there that I did before you, here's what they would have done. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Which sackcloth and ashes is a symbol of an outward sign of a genuine repentance. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than you. More tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than the judgment at you. Well, how come? Because you didn't repent. You didn't repent. And because you don't repent, the consequences of not repenting are serious when it comes to the day of judgment. Here's another passage that makes it clear to me that repentance is necessary. And that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in His name. It should not be translated in. That is just not a good translation. This is the Greek preposition epi, which literally means upon. This is my epidermis. That's where epi comes from. The Greek preposition epi means upon. And it's not in the name, but it's on, based upon. And this is what he's saying, that repentance and remission of sin should be proclaimed based upon the name, and we've done this before enough with the name stands for the person, everything about the person in the works, based upon the person of Jesus Christ, based upon Him, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, why? Because it's an absolute must. That's why Jesus says you have to go about proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins. See, you don't have the latter, forgiveness of sins, apart from repentance. And notice when the men of the early church begin to proclaim the message of the gospel, here's Peter's first message. That Peter said unto them, repent. And by the way, metanoia, that is an aorist tense, meaning this is something you do at a point in time. Okay? It's an active voice. You do the repenting in its imperative mood. Peter doesn't put this forth as an option. You might want to think about if it causes you to feel good about yourself, if it will lift you up, maybe you could repent. That's not how he proclaims the message at all. He sets it forth as an absolute must. And he says, repent. You must repent and be baptized, every one of you, again, in really epi, upon, based upon the name, the person of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. How do you get forgiveness? How do you have the forgiveness of sins? You have to repent. It's an absolute must, Acts 2.38. Here's Acts 3.19. Repent. Again, that's the same thing. It's an aorist imperative verb, a command. Repent and be converted. Epistrepho means, if I do it, I'll knock everything down. I just converted. Epistrepho means to turn around. That's the sense of the word. Be turned around, turn back toward God. That's the concept it was talking about. Why? Why do you repent and then turn back toward God? That your sins may be blotted out. I love the word blotted out. I don't like the word blotted. We blotted this morning. We get to blot often in my home because I have two dogs. And our dogs, from time to time, decide they think this nice carpet that we have laying in between the bedroom and the bathroom, they think that works like a pad for them. So they use it there. And they also, never on my wife's, never on hers, we have rugs that sit right in front of our sinks in the morning. They also like to use my rug. They think it's a pad. So Pat's down there this morning, blotting up. I would not use the Greek word exaliso for that, because it means to erase. It means to wipe away. It's not just absorbing them, wiping them completely away. They are totally gone. Repent, therefore, and turn back toward God, that your sins might be wiped off the face of the earth, might be wiped out forever, when the times of refreshment shall come from the presence of God. Repentance is an absolute necessity, and it's for everybody. I love this verse in Acts 17:30. In the times of this ignorance of God, overlooked, but now commandeth, watch this, all men everywhere. Well, that's a pretty good way to say everybody. All men everywhere to do what? Repent. Repent. Well, why? Next verse. Because. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained concerning that which he hath given assurance unto all men, that he raised him from the dead. See, the clear implication is that you need to repent. You need to repent because judgment day is coming. You know, I told you, living on a farm as a kid, grew up. Well, I'm so thankful I did, because I had no illusion or desire, and never have had, to find a 40 to retire on. None whatsoever. But one of the things I remember growing up in rural country, in the farms, most of the people where I grew up, you would call, they were probably fundamentalist evangelicals. Okay, most were. And I grew up long enough, remember we still had blue laws, remember those? Because they were written on blue paper, by the way. So why again, blue laws? You know, there's certain things you just didn't do on Sunday. You didn't shop, there's things you just didn't do on Sunday. We still celebrated the Sabbath, okay? And that's what we did. But there were some farmers that didn't do that. You know, they'd plow on Sunday, you know, they'd harvest on Sunday, they didn't care. I remember, you know, one guy, look at me, you know, I sow on Sunday, I plow on Sunday, and I rake in more than all the rest of you guys do altogether. Yeah, I remember the pastor telling him, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. Okay? It's There's no subtle accounts in October. But there is a day coming when all accounts will be settled. And this is the one thing that Christianity has to say. What's this one thing? This nails evolutionism. You constantly hear, well, how can there be a good and loving God when you have all of this evil and all these mean things in the world? All this happens. I'm stopping. I'll just stop. Okay. Well, yeah, I agree. There's a lot of horrible, evil things that happen in the world. But you know what? You have no answer. I do. Because my God, at His time and point and day, He will judge. He will judge. All unrighteousness, all evil will be dealt with by God. And now, what is your answer? They don't have any. We have the answer to evil. Yes, it exists. But God will deal with it. We know that there is a final judgment coming. And it's going to be meted out on all who do not repent. The Lord is not slack. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering. That is a beautiful word. It's the word maximia. And it's a word that means when a person is being wronged, hurt, violated by somebody else, that person will continue. And that person will continue to allow himself, in this case, or herself, to be abused without any retaliation. People want to stand up and wag their finger and scream and yell at God and curse at God and call Him every kind of name that you can think of in the book, and He'll continue to take that because He's long suffering. Now, His Spirit won't always strive, but thanks be unto God that He is long suffering toward us, not willing that any, and it means exactly that, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That word perish, by the way, apolumi, has several connotations. In the New Testament, it never means to be extinct. It never means to annihilate either one. It never has that sense in the New Testament at all. In this context, what apolumi denotes is the everlasting spiritual death and result of punishment that comes to all who do not repent. Repentance is an absolute must for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is an absolute must to avoid the final judgment of everlasting condemnation. Repentance is an absolute must for life, for Zoe, for knowing God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and having a permanent everlasting relationship with Him. That's Acts 11:30, the last one. The others have already gone through. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also hath granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, unto Zoe life. And Zoe life is not talking about physical life. It is talking, in the shortest definition possible, it's talking about life with God. Personal relationship with God, and it comes through repentance. Okay, now, that means repentance is important. Well, what the heck does it mean to repent? If it is true that I must repent to be forgiven sins, if it is true that I must repent in order to avoid the final judgment of condemnation, if it is true that I must repent in order to have life with God, then I think it's pretty important I understand what it means to repent. I think it's really critical to understand what it means to repent. I'm not sure that there are too many more things in life that you're going to be confronted with that are more important than the issue of repent. So what does it mean to repent? The word repent or repentance. And again, this that little E on your notes, I forgot to tell you when I was moving along, but the E with the bracket is where all this is. It is either the noun metanoia, or the verb metanoeo. metanoia or metanoel, noun verb. Those words, when used in the context of denoting what a person must do to be forgiven sins, what a person must do to escape from the final judgment of everlasting condemnation, those words encompass everything. Everything that is included in the change of mind that must take place concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ for salvation, including believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are three straight lexicons, or two, I think I just put two. The Greek words metanoia and metanoia, metanoeo, the verb, literally mean change of mind. That's what they literally mean. Have a change of mind. Liddell and Scott defined the word this way: change of mind, heart. The Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament and early Christian literature defined the words this way: primarily a change of mind. That's what the word means. I met to know it when I got to this tie this morning. I have a lot of ties because I like them. So a lot of them. Probably 100 plus. I don't even ties my wife has shoes. Pairs of shoes. Well, I have a lot of ties. So I can look down this. I got them on probably 10 or 15 ties on hangers, rolls of hangers. So I got up above them, and I started off with one tie, and I pulled it down. But then I saw this one, so I met to know it. It got this one on. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean anything else. It means change of mind. Now, unfortunately, and I do think it's unfortunate, the King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, they never translate the word metanoia, change of mind. But I'm someone to show you. I want you to see this with your own eyes from God's Word, that this is what these words, the verb and noun, can mean. You might want to turn to the passage, since I don't have my PowerPoints to show you this, but here's a place that Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, tells us, therefore, leaving the principles, the taste, our case, the elementary principles, the basics, the ABCs, okay? That's what he means by principles. The basic fundamental doctrines of Christ. Let us therefore go on to perfection. Teleos does not mean to be perfect in the sense of the absence of any sin. Teleos means to be complete. Let us go on to maturation, to maturity, spiritual maturity. Not laying again, here you go, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of metanoia, from dead works and faith toward God. Now, there you have the word repentance used, metanoia used. Now, note the connection, and please note that there is the connection with faith, between faith and metanoia and repentance. From dead works, has had this foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The writer is telling us that the people to whom he was writing, these were Jews who he's writing, who had became Christians, who became believers in Jesus Christ. These are people who had believed the gospel. Okay? And they had, at one point, they had changed their minds about dead works. That's what had happened. At one time, they thought these works, these keeping of certain religious laws and rules, that by doing those things, we would have a right relationship with God, we would escape final judgment. And they came to realize that those works were dead. They wouldn't accomplish that. And so they had a change of mind concerning those dead works and believed in Jesus Christ. You could take this passage and make perfect sense to say, therefore, leaving the fundamental doctrines of the faith of Christ, let us go on to spiritual maturation, not laying again the foundation of the change of mind concerning dead works. Metanoia means to have a change of mind. Here's another from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 17. For you know how afterward, I love this one because you watch this one. Because here we get, so often we think of repentance as you have to have lots of tears and sorrow and anguish and pain. And if tears are flowing, then there is repentance. Watch this. May or may not be the case. Okay? May or may not be. But tears are not necessarily a part of repentance. There can be tears and no repentance. For you know how afterward, he's talking about in this context, Esau. Okay, how Esau, when he would have inherited the blessing, he's talking about the blessing of the firstborn. Of the twins, he was the firstborn of the twins, therefore he would be the one entitled to the blessing that was to be bestowed by the father, his father. When Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Well, why? Next verse, 4. It tells you why. He found no place. Let me just give you another word for place. Topos can mean place, but it also means, figuratively, no opportunity. Or, and I would probably in this context, no way. He found no way of repentance. Now watch this. Though he sought it carefully with tears. Well, I thought if he cried enough, he'd have you repented. No, it didn't, did he? Esau, what do you say? Esau never found a way to get his father Jacob to change his mind. And when he says he sought it with tears, I'm pretty much guessing he went to his dad bawling like a baby. He wanted the blessing back. Sold it for, for a Subway sandwich and a Coke. Now it's gone. Yeah? It's gone. He wanted it. He tried to get Jacob to change his mind, to repent, and he couldn't do it. That is the primary thought of the word metanoel. It means to have a change of mind. Biblical repentance is not just feeling sorry for something. A lot of people feel sorry for something only because they get caught. Right? They might even cry. But that's not biblical repentance. It is a change of mind. And it's a change of mind that is clearly linked to faith. The biblical concept of repentance cannot be separated from believing the gospel. You can't do it. Watch a couple passages, or listen, since I don't have this behind me. Now, after John was put in prison, that's after Herod had him arrested, Jesus came to Galilee preaching or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, that's Mark 1:14, now verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The last statement of Mark 1:15 clarifies the first part. What does he mean when he says to repent? To repent is to believe the gospel. Repentance is a part of saving faith. I have this beautiful picture. It took me a while to get it up too. I can show you this, but here, try and put in your picture, in your mind, a coin, please. I'm going to say this to you about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Okay? They are two sides of the same coin. They're not separate things. Testifying both, he says. Where am I? Acts 21:20. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of a change of mind and faith in Jesus Christ are inseparably linked. Here, let's start at one point. I did not believe in Jesus Christ. But I then heard Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and resurrected. And then I believe that. Well, the minute I believe that, I also had what? I had a change of mind. I had a change of mind. You can't, if you don't believe something at one moment, and the next moment you do, you cannot believe without having a change of mind. Now I'm going to give you just two absolute proofs that repentance and faith are inseparable when it comes to having everlasting life. You can't separate them. They're not two separate acts. Proof number one, when we started the Gospel of John, we said the Gospel of John was written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Right? John 20, verse 31. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? That you might believe in Jesus Christ, and that by believing you might have eternal life. Okay. Question. Do you think, based upon John 20 at verse 31, that going through the Gospel of John, it is possible for somebody to know how to have eternal life? Do you think that is a possibility? Would you expect to be able to know how to have eternal life after that statement? If it is written that you might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name, do you expect you could have life through His name out of this book? Yes or no? I do. He said it's the stated purpose of the book. He said, I wrote the book so that by believing you might have life through His name. So the intended purpose of this book is so that people can have, by believing in Jesus Christ, can have life. Okay. That's His intended purpose. Do you know how many times that the word repent appears in the Gospel of John? Would anybody like to take a guess? Zero, zilch, nada. Not one time. Now here's my point from that. If the Holy Spirit intended for a person to be able to read the Gospel of John and have the Gospel of John explained to them, understand the Gospel of John, and for that person to be saved, if repentance is something different than believing, the Holy Spirit failed. He failed. Why would you say that? Because He doesn't tell you to repent. Why doesn't He tell you to repent? Because repenting and believing are not two separate things. He doesn't have to say repent, because He said believe. Was it 90 some? I've forgotten. We did the introduction to the book over 90 some odd times, something like that. You find the word pistuo, the word believe, appear in the Gospel of John. Key word in the book. Because the Gospel of John never tells you to repent, I think we can safely conclude repentance and believing are not separate things. Here's another. If somebody asked you, which book in the New Testament gives the most thorough explanation of why a man needs to be saved, how a man gets saved, what book in the Bible does that? Anybody? Romans, absolutely. There isn't any book in the Bible that more clearly sets out the way to salvation than Romans. None. You want to take a guess how many times the word repent appears in Romans? One single time in a non-salvation context. One. Here's a book that's intended to tell men how to get saved, and it never commands me to repent. Well, why not? Because we are told again and again and again to believe, to believe, to believe. And when you believe, you repent. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You see, the ministry of John the Baptizer was to proclaim a baptism of repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart for the forgiveness of sins. And the change of heart, the change of mind, the change their thinking that they would be saved from in this case, these Jews needed to change their mind, their thinking concerning the way to escape from everlasting judgment. It's not because I'm of the seed of Abraham. That's not going to do it. That's not going to save me. I have my change of mind. I'm not going to get saved by keeping the law because I can't keep it perfectly. They have to have a change of mind about these things. They have to have a change of mind about their thinking of Messiah. And they did not clearly see Messiah as who He was. They only saw Messiah as this great king who had come in on a white horse, who would overthrow the Romans and the Gentiles and put the people of Israel, set them free from all of their chains and bondage to Rome, and place the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, as the preeminent nation of people on the earth. That's what they saw in Messiah. Well, that's true. Messiah will do that. But they did not see in Messiah. They did not understand that Messiah would also be the Lamb of God. And that's what they had to change their mind about. They had to have a change of mind about not only their own effort, their lineage to Abraham, their own efforts to keep the law, and their concept of Messiah had to change to see Messiah as Savior. And so we read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And John says, I saw and bore witness, this is the Son of God. He proclaimed the message of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And that baptism of repentance was in the baptism part of it, was administered with a view to Messiah was present. Messiah would be revealed, in that when Messiah is revealed, that the people who accepted the baptism of repentance, remission of sins, would indeed respond positively to Messiah and accept Him. Point G on your outline. I don't know what page that puts you on, but now I'm at the G. The minister John the Baptizer, put this, was well received. It really was. It was well received by the people in general and responded to positively by many. By many. And the positive response to John the Baptizer in general can be seen by the responsible religious leaders. Not so much to John, but by their action. The religious leaders of the Jews sent some people out to John to ask him about who he was. And here, let me back up this far. I want you to see that John was well received by the people. He had this interaction between Jesus. This is a good one. This is better. He had this interaction between Jesus and some of the religious leaders, the Jews. This conversation takes place in Matthew 21:24 that I have in mind. Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which you tell me, I likewise will tell you, by what authority I do these things. Matthew 21:24, verse 25. The baptism of John, from where was it? From heaven? Or of men? And they, that's these religious leaders, had been sent out to talk to Jesus. They reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why do you not believe him? Right? Now, in the next verse, verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the people. For all hold John as a prophet. Now, the all there might be hyperbole. I'm not willing to say that every single individual Israelite held John as a prophet. But I'm certainly willing to say the vast majority of the people of Israel did. How did they respond to John? Most of the people of Israel responded to John as a prophet. I should give them the Luke's passage. In Luke 20:26, it shows you how exceedingly popular John was among the people. When these same Pharisees, Sadducees answered Jesus' question, but if we say of men, all the people will stone us. John had that kind of popularity with the people. All the people will stone us, for they're persuaded John was a prophet. So I'm saying that John had a great popularity among the people of Israel. And that popularity is well attested to historically. Josephus, his Antiquities of the Jews, this is a rather long quote, but let me read what Josephus has to say about John the Baptist. He says, now some of the Jews thought the destruction of Herod, that's Herod Antipas's army, came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist, for Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another, and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism. For the washing with water would be acceptable to him, if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away the remission of sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Now when many others came in crowds about him, and notice what Josephus says, many others came in crowds about John, for they were greatly moved by hearing his word, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people. He had great sway among the people. He was well received. His message was well received. Might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, so they seemed ready to do anything that he should advise. Herod thought it best, by putting him to death, to prevent any mischief he might cause, not bringing himself into difficulties by sparing a man. Wow. This is Josephus's, this is not the Holy Spirit's, but this is Josephus's, his conclusion. By sparing him, Herod puts this man to death, this who might make him repent, who might make him change his mind when it should be too late. John was. He was well received by the people of Israel. Many responded to his message, a baptism of repentance, and a willingness to accept and receive Messiah when he was pointed out. In Luke 1:16, you're getting the prophecy concerning John's ministry. It says, "And many of the children of Israel, and many of the children of Israel, shall he turn to the Lord their God." We read Matthew chapter 3 at verse 5. "Then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region round about the Jordan." So, these words, again, I don't take them all absolutely literally, but I do take them that they're being used in hyperbole to express there was really a very positive, a very massive turnout for John. When it says they went out, the words "went out" are an imperfect tense in Greek. Imperfect tense, time of action, past. So he's looking past when this was happening. Kind of action, continual. So you get this kind of picture in your mind. They're continually went out to him. You see the streams of people going out from Jerusalem. You see people going out from Judea, all the region round about the Jordan. You just see people continually streaming to hear John. He had a ministry that was well received by many of the people. Now, there's something that crossed my mind when I watched this, and I've got a picture you can't see of it, because here was the picture. I see John out here in the wilderness proclaiming the Word of God to these people, and I see people from Jerusalem going out the stream. I see people from Judea coming up to wherever John is along the Jordan. I see people coming down all along the Jordan. I see people coming to John to hear the Word of God. And here's what I thought, and I scratched my head. I said, "Oh, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? The people who wanted to hear sound teaching had to go seek it out. They had to go seek it out. They had to go to the teaching. They had to find it." Just something to think about that. One last thought. John's bewilderment, that's the H on your sheet, and I'm not going to finish that this morning because I definitely want my slides for this. The idea that John became bewildered and that he needed clarification becomes clear in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, also in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. You see this happens after John was placed into prison by Herod. And I know where he was when he was placed in the prison. I can't figure out how long he was there. We'll get into this when we get to his death in more detail. But he was placed in the prison because John was a man who was zealous of the righteousness of God. And so when Herod was sleeping with his half-niece and his half-brother's former wife, John called it what it was, sin. And he continued to call it sin. For that, John got shipped off to prison. So there he is in prison. And I don't know how long he was there, but I do know that while he was there, Luke 7, about verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John came to him, showing him all these things." Okay? All these things that in the context, you'll go back and read, verse 15, you can read forward. All these things refers to, in this, the raising of the widow's dead son. That's one of the things that happened. It refers to the many miracles that Jesus had performed. It refers to the people going around saying a great prophet is raised up. That's all these things. Okay, so now John's here. I call it this buzz. The disciples of John go down, they tell John the baptizer in prison, the buzz going around about Jesus. Now here's John in prison. He's hearing this buzz, and he has, and this is the one on your note sheet, little bracket, I think it's the last note I have for you. You see, John's questions, his questions are you he that should come, or should we wait for somebody else? Are you he that should come, or should you wait for somebody else? Next week, we'll pick up, and prayerfully I'll be able to figure out what happened on my computer. I'll have slides, and we will take a look and see if we can help solve the bewilderment of John and get the clarification of John and answers to John's questions. Any questions this morning? Steve?